Let's take our Bibles again this morning and turn to the book of Colossians, Paul's short letter to the Colossians. We're in chapter 1 in our study of this great book, and we are exalting Christ. In fact, we need to finish the text that has been in front of us for a number of weeks now, this text on the firstness of Jesus Christ. To counteract the demotion of Christ that seemed to have been perpetrated by the Colossian false teachers, Paul makes in this text a series of very elevated claims, resounding trumpet blasts regarding Jesus Christ and his unrivaled firstness. Pick our text up in verse 13, and we'll read through verse 20. For he, that is God the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, to keep my introduction relatively short this morning, let me just take you to two texts to kind of reignite our thinking in regard to the firstness of Christ. No doubt some other things have crossed your mind and your thoughts in the course of this week, very necessary but mundane distractions. And so to focus our thoughts back on the firstness of Christ, turn with me to the Old Testament for a moment, to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. It is axiomatic truth that God must be first in the thoughts of men. He must be so first, as we have been saying, that indeed there is no second. And in these chapters of Isaiah, God is busy convincing his people, the nation of Israel, of that very thing. He is convincing them to stop chasing after vain, empty, useless idols. He and he alone, Yahweh, the living God, must be first in their thinking. He must be first in their hearts. He must be first in their worship. Isaiah 45, verse 20, God says, "Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared? Is it not I, the Lord? Is it not I, Yahweh? There is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, and the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and that word will not turn back." And here's what that word is: "That to me, says God, to me every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance." And to that statement, we would need to add the very familiar words of Isaiah 42, verse 8, where God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another." And so Yahweh's message to his people is clear. I alone am God's. I will not share the glory and the adoration that I deserve with any other being. Now, notice again verse 23 of Isaiah 45, though. "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, this will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance." Does that have a familiar ring to it? Does that have a familiar echo to it? Indeed it does. Because the Apostle Paul adopts that verse and uses it in Philippians chapter 2. And so turn to the New Testament, just before Colossians, to Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes in words that are very, very familiar to us, Philippians 2, verse 9, 10, and 11, says, for this reason, because Christ was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. I mean, there's the direct quote from Isaiah. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now here we find an amazing thing. God, in Isaiah, God said, I will not share my glory with another. And every knee must bow to me, says God. And yet, Paul says that on the final day, that every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. He uses the same terminology, borrowed clearly from Isaiah. And we are told that this exaltation of Jesus Christ is a very intentional thing. And it is worked by none other than God the Father. Now, the resolution of that apparent dilemma is, of course, very simple. When God the Father shares exaltation and glory with Jesus Christ, when God the Father causes every knee to bow to Jesus, when God the Father makes the Son first, he is, in a very real sense, not sharing his glory with another, because the Son is also fully and eternally God. The Son is just as much Yahweh of the Old Testament as the Father is. Father, Son, and Spirit, they are distinct persons, and yet in the wonder of the Trinity, one God. And that's why the apostle can adapt Isaiah 45:23 and apply it very intentionally to Jesus Christ. The glory, the worship, the honor, the exaltation, as we have said it, the firstness, which is to go to the Father alone, is indeed to go to Christ as well. No other can share in it. No other is worthy of it. No other will ever receive it. Christ can and will receive it. He is worthy. He is first. And it is that very exalted firstness of Jesus Christ that we have been seeing here in Colossians chapter 1. Up to this point in the verses we've been studying here, we've seen that Christ is first for five reasons. There'll be three more today for eight total. The five reasons we've seen so far are this. Christ is first in creation, especially because he is the beloved ruling Son. He is the one true revealer of God. He is the heir, or the preeminent one and heir of creation. He is the eternally existing one, and he is the sustainer of creation. We've seen that in verses 15, 16, and 17. However, in verse 18, Paul turns his attention to another place, to another realm in which Christ is first, and that is not his firstness in creation, but now his firstness in the church. And you see the transition very clearly in verse 18 of Colossians 1. Christ is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, in this verse and those that follow, we'll find three more reasons that Christ is first, for eight total. In verses 18 through 20, Christ is first, verse 18, because he is the head of the church. We started that last time. We'll continue it now. In verse 19, he is first because he is fully divine. And in verse 20, he is first because he is God's peacemaker. Now, let's turn our attention to verse 18. Last time we spent some time developing the fact that Christ is first because he is the head. He is the authoritative Lord of the church. Jesus' statements at the beginning of the Great Commission, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. That statement is no idle claim. It is absolutely true. All authority is Christ's. He is the authoritative Lord. He is the head of the church. And we developed that last time from various places around the New Testament, around the Scripture. We didn't really develop it from verse 18, though, and so we need to come back to that now and give our attention to this verse. In fact, in the middle of verse 18, Paul gives a key reason that Christ is the authoritative Lord of the church, and that is that he is the beginning of the church. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. not of the creation, not the creator, the eternal, uncreated creator. He is that in verse 16, certainly. But here is talking about the church. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Paul says that is so that he, Christ, will come to have first place in everything. You say, well, how is Jesus the beginning of the church? We understand that he began the church in the sense that he died on the cross, that he in him is found the forgiveness of our sins, but that's not quite where Paul goes in this verse. How is Jesus the beginning of the church? Well, here we encounter a second use of that Greek word I introduced you to a couple of weeks ago. You remember what it was? Prototokos, right? Prototokos. And that was the word firstborn in verse 15, where it says he is the firstborn, the preeminent one, the heir of all creation. That same word is used here in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Same word. Now, as I mentioned back in verse 15, the word firstborn could refer to chronologically firstborn child. That's a perfectly legitimate use of it. Or it could be used as a figure of speech for the prominent one, the preeminent person, the inheriting son, or just anyone of preeminent importance. Both those meanings were well attested in Greek and are perfectly legitimate. Now, although preeminent one or heir is clearly the correct meaning in verse 15, there can be no doubting that. Here it seems to me that the concept of chronology pushes to the front. The chronological aspect of that word seems to be taking priority here in verse 18. Christ is the head of the church, Paul says, because he is the beginning. He is the starting point. Because he is chronologically the firstborn from the dead. He is the very first to be raised, says Paul, of all of those who will ever be raised from the dead. Now, certainly it is true that Christ is the preeminent one of those who will be raised from the dead. There is no doubting that. But it is certainly true that he is also the first chronologically. Now, I can already see hands going up in the back of the classroom with the naughty kids saying, but what about Lazarus? Right? But what about the son of the widow of Nain in Luke 7? Or what about Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5? All of them were raised from the dead. How can you say, Joel, that Christ is the firstborn from the dead chronologically? Well, all of them were raised from the dead, but all of them died again. I mean, after all, where's Lazarus today? I mean, where is that slacker? Shouldn't he be in church this morning at Grace Fellowship? Come on, Lazarus. Why isn't he attending here this morning? Jesus did raise Lazarus from the dead, but at some point Lazarus died again, didn't he? That's clear enough. In fact, to distinguish what happened to Lazarus and the young man from Nain and Jairus' daughter and the boy that Elijah raised in the Old Testament and so on, to distinguish what happened to them and what happened to Jesus, theologians sometimes call those other resurrections, they call them resuscitations from the dead. Now, the terminology is not important, really, but it's just a way of showing that there was something different about Jesus' resurrection. There is something different when Jesus comes from the grave. Others had been raised from the dead, there is no doubt of that. But with Jesus, for the first time in all of human history, someone has been raised never to die again. Jesus' resurrection was, in that sense, qualitatively different from all the other resurrections that the Bible speaks of. It was in a different category. Jesus was the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. In fact, you might remember how Jesus described himself to the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. He said, "I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." That little adverb, forevermore, leads to Jesus' closing statement in Revelation 1:18, "I have the keys to death and Hades." See, the one who is alive forevermore, who has died and now has been raised from the dead and alive forevermore, that one has the key to the door of death and hell. And so Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, was the first man in human history to die and be raised with a glorified, imperishable body, never, ever, ever to die again. He's in a category by himself. So in that way, I think Paul is indeed exactly right when he says he is the beginning, he is the chronologically firstborn from the dead. All of us here who are genuinely Christians, who really believe that in God's promise and power of the forgiveness of sins and the cross, who have faith in Christ, all of us here indeed believe in the promise and power of God to raise us from the dead. There is no being a Christian, said Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't believe that. We all believe that. God will raise us from the dead. All of us here, the church, all true believers in Jesus Christ, will be raised from the dead. And we will be given a glorified, imperishable body that cannot die again. Jesus is first. He's first in the queue. It happens to him. He, the God-man, it happens to him first. In this case, there is a second. We're it. But Jesus is absolutely, unassailably first. He defeated death. We share in his victory. He received a glorified, undying body. Ours will be replicas or imitations of his. Paul, you remember, said that in Philippians 3:21. Our body will be transformed into conformity with the body of his glory. And so he is the one true Son. And we are united to him. We are united to him in his death for the forgiveness of sins. And we are united to him in life through his resurrection and for our resurrection. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. In his humanity, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the first one to be raised from the dead, never to die again. Now, the fact that Christ was the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again, is emphasized by Paul in another passage. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and following. This whole chapter, as you remember, is about the importance, the vitalness of resurrection to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul says, but now Christ has been raised. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. He is the first fruits. You understand the imagery. He is the first and the best of God's harvest from the fields of this world. We, those who believe in Jesus Christ, we are the balance. We are the balance. We are the bulk of the harvest brought in later, subsequent to the first fruits. Verse 21. For since by a man came death, that's Adam, and by a man also came resurrection of the dead, that's Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. You need a chronological sequence. Each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ, that's us, the church, those who are Christ at his coming. And so Christ is first. In his humanity, the first man ever to be raised from the dead, never to die again. He's the beginning. And the rest of us, the church, true believers, we will be raised second. We will be raised at his coming and given our glorified bodies. And so Paul argues back in Colossians 1 that that's another reason Christ is first. He is first in creation because he made the universe. He is the uncreated creator. He is the eternal creator. He made the universe including the spirit realm, according to verse 16. But, says Paul, he is also first not only in creation, he is first in the church. He began it with his death and his resurrection. In his humanity, Jesus of Nazareth was the very first one to be raised from the dead and to receive an undying, glorified body. What happens to Christ happens to us. Right? Isn't that Paul's great theology of union with Christ? What happens to Christ happens to us, but in this case only because it happened to him first. We died with him, but indeed we are raised with him. He's first in both. He is the head of the body, says Paul, the church. He is the beginning. In what way? He is the chronologically firstborn from the dead. So that, says Paul, he himself will come to have first place in absolutely everything. There is nothing that Christ is not first in when it comes to the church. Even resurrection. And so Jesus is the authoritative head of the church because he blazed the trail. He pioneered trusting God to and through the grave. By 2,000 years and counting, Jesus is first in permanent resurrection from the dead. Now, as we move to verse 19, we find another reason that Christ is first. We find another reason that Christ is first. He is the beloved Son, the beloved ruling Son. He is the one true revealer of God. He is the heir of creation. He is the eternally existing one. He is the sustainer of creation. He is the authoritative resurrected Lord who began the church. And then next, he is fully divine. Number 7, he is fully divine. Fully divine. Verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And you can see there's a couple of different ways to translate this depending on what your versions are, but they all come to the same place. Since it is the Father who is reconciling all things to himself in verse 20, clearly the subject should be the Father. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, to dwell in Christ. You say, what's going on here? Well, with this we move from something that one day we will all share with Christ, his resurrection and a glorified body. Now we arrive at something that we will never share with Christ. In him, the fullness of deity dwells. And with this statement, Paul thrusts us right back into the center of the theological battle that was raging in that little church in Colossae. Let me explain. And the Gnostic cults of the Greek world, they held a very prominent place in Greek religion and all that, and they had a very kind of specific view of God. So their view of God was that God was a very distant kind of being, more of a force than a person, kind of an unknowable blob of divinity. The African traditional religion view of God is very similar. This God was not a person, but more of a power, something like the force of Star Wars, I guess. Now, the Greeks in the Gnostic cults, they had a name for that God, for that godlike force. They called him the fullness. They called him or it, however you want to refer to it, they called it the fullness. And the Greek word was the word pleroma, the verb plerao, to fill or to be filled. And so the noun form, they called that God being that they understood to be out there somewhere, the pleroma, the fullness. And what those Gnostic cults taught is that the pleroma did not himself interact with human beings directly. Very much like the view of God, again, in African traditional religion. God does not interact with people directly, but he only works through the ancestor spirits. Well, the Greeks saw it in a similar kind of way. They said what the pleroma did, what the fullness did, is he sent out emanations or sub-gods. And those spirit beings that he sent out to interact with men were partial. They were incomplete deity. They interacted with men and could because they were only partially God. And they were described as little splinters of God, kind of his little finger broken off and handed to men, as it were. Little splinters of deity broken off from the fullness and sent into this world. Now, it's not hard to, when you understand that, to figure out what's going on here in Colossians. The Colossians' false teachers were obviously teaching that Jesus of Nazareth was one of those splinters, that he was one of those little pieces broken off of the pleroma, off of the full God, one of those fractional, incomplete, subordinate sub-deities. Maybe 10% God, you know, but no more than that. What Paul does here is he intentionally turns their own terminology around on them. He wheels the cannons around and just blasts away right at them and uses it against them. Yes, says Paul, the Father did send the Son into the world. Yes, he did. However, he says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, to dwell in the Son. And as you've already guessed, the word translated fullness in verse 19 is indeed the word pleroma. Jesus was not partially God. He was not a splinter broken off from the great oak tree. He was not a branch or a twig. There is nothing fractional, there is nothing partial about either his deity or his humanity. He is in fact fully man and he is fully God at the same time. Verse 19 of Colossians 1, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Paul reiterates that over in chapter 2, verse 9. He ends verse 8 speaking about Christ, and then he says, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness, all the pleroma, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. As I've told you many times before, this is my favorite verse to take Jehovah's Witnesses to when they come to my gate. They don't come anymore because I do this and there's an invisible black X on my gate. They don't come. This is my favorite verse, Colossians 2:9, to take them to. John 1:1 is great, but as you know, their New World Translation plays games with that verse, and so it's kind of hard to discuss the deity of Christ with them from that verse. For some reason, their translators forgot to meddle with Colossians 2:9. They forgot to corrupt this verse, and so it reads just like our versions do. And so when they come to your gates and they say, we want to talk to you about the Bible, here's what you can do. Take them to Colossians 2:9 and say, I would like you, in fact, to explain not the Bible, but just one verse in the Bible to me. In fact, all you need to explain is three words in that verse to me. Please just explain to me the words him. Who does that refer to? Antecedent is Christ, right? Explain to me the word him. Explain to me the word fullness. And explain to me the word deity. They won't have much to say. And when they can't answer, what you need to do then is to graciously but firmly call them to repent of their false doctrine and to believe in the true Christ. To believe in the true Christ who is fully God and fully man. Well, Paul is dealing with guys who held similar doctrine to the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons today. These false teachers in Colossae wanted to de-deify Christ, and Paul just won't let them. They wanted to erase his full deity. Now, you can take the fat out of yogurt, but you can't take the deity out of Christ, okay? In him, says Paul, the fullness of deity dwells. And the word dwell in verse 19, in him, God, it was God's full good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. The word dwell there is actually an intensified form of the word dwell. It's the normal word dwell with the preposition down stapled on the front of it. And so Paul is saying emphatically the fullness of deity really dwells. It dwells down in it. It is settled down permanently in Jesus of Nazareth. That makes him first. That makes him first. He is so first that there is no second, because he is the God-man. Now, this isn't necessarily the place to do a full exposition on the deity of Christ, but I think I'd be a little bit remiss if I didn't point out to you at least some of the key places where the Scripture does develop the full deity of our Lord and Savior. And so let me just walk you through a few passages this morning. There are many witnesses to the deity of Jesus Christ. In fact, it starts in the Old Testament with the Old Testament prophets. Last week I mentioned to you Micah 5 verse 2, that familiar Christmas verse where Christ will be born in Bethlehem. It says, his goings forth are from long ago. From the days of eternity, it says. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. For Micah to proclaim the eternality of the Messiah is, in essence, to proclaim the full deity of the Messiah. No being but God is or can be eternal. In Isaiah 9:6, the prophet listed a number of dramatic titles for Messiah. One of those was Mighty God, which is at least suggestive, isn't it? In Malachi 3:1, God said that he would personally come to his temple, and then he goes on in the same verse to describe the Messiah coming to the temple. And if you do the math and you add it up, the obvious implication is that Messiah is himself God. The very same thing happens in Zechariah 12, verse 10, where God says, "They will look on me," God speaking, "they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him," the Messiah, "as one mourns for an only son." The change between the pronouns is, I think, very intentional there. Messiah is God. They will look on me, God, and they will mourn the Messiah. Messiah is God. In short, the Old Testament prophets boldly hinted at the full deity of the Messiah. Now, when Jesus did come, when God the Son did come, incarnate of Jesus in Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus did more than hint. He did more than hint at his deity. He openly declared his deity. In fact, he declared it so plainly that multiple times the Jews tried to stone him for it. In John 8, verse 58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." For him to take the name I am, that great Old Testament name of God, Yahweh, for him to take that name and to claim eternality through it, "Before Abraham was born, I just eternally exist." Well, the Jews understood exactly what he meant. That's why they pick up stones in the next verse to throw at him. They believe he has blasphemed. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And for a second time, they picked up stones to throw at him, to stone him to death. Why? Because he was making another unvarnished claim to be God. The disciples, thankfully, were a little more receptive. The stones stay on the ground. They're a little more receptive in John 14, 9, when Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." That is a claim to full deity. Indeed, long before that meal in the upper room, the disciples had come to the conclusion that Jesus was infinitely more than just a man. His humanity was undeniable, but they knew that he was infinitely more. When Jesus calmed the sea, they said, "You are certainly God's Son." Matthew 14. Thomas was a latecomer when it came to adding it all up and concluding who Jesus was. But you remember when Jesus appeared to Thomas and the others in John 20, verse 28, do you remember Thomas's great exclamation? "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Now, it's very important to understand that if Jesus had been only a man, if he had been only a man, only a good teacher, trying to make people better, that sort of thing, if he had been only a man, he would never have allowed Thomas to make such a statement without giving him the sternest of rebukes for it. However, Jesus gladly received and encouraged declarations of his deity. To say it another way, Jesus openly received worship. And that is something a godly man who was only a man would never do. Only the God who is man would receive worship as God. In Matthew 14, verse 33, after Jesus calmed the storm, Matthew says the disciples worshiped him. No man would ever allow that. In the same way, in Matthew 28, 9, the women worshiped Jesus following his resurrection, as did that large group of disciples in Galilee, there gathered at the giving of the Great Commission. It says, when they saw him, they worshiped him. If Jesus had been merely a godly man, would he have allowed them to worship him as God? Never. Let me give you a couple of examples of it not happening. Acts chapter 10, verse 25. Cornelius, when Peter comes to his house, it says, Cornelius fell at Peter's feet and worshiped him. Peter, you remember what he did? It says he raised up Cornelius with a stern reproof. "Stand up, for I too am just a man." Godly men don't let other men worship them. In Acts 14, when the citizens of Lystra tried to worship Paul and Barnabas after a healing there, remember they tore their robes in dismay and they rushed out to correct the error. To put it plainly, godly men did not allow other men to worship them. Jesus did. In fact, not even angels, not even angelic beings allow men to worship them. In Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle John was so overcome by the vision of the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishing of his heavenly kingdom and reign that John did something he knew he shouldn't have done. John fell at the feet of the angelic messenger, and it says he worshipped him. Do you remember the angel's response? The angel's response is, "Do not do that. Stop it," says the angel. "I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." "Worship God," says the angel. You see, no godly man would ever receive worship. No God-honoring angel would ever receive worship. Jesus received worship openly and without reproof to the one doing it. That's because he is not merely a godly man. In his humanity, he is certainly that, but he is more than that. He is the God-man. And so the Old Testament prophets, they proclaimed the deity of Christ. Jesus himself unashamedly proclaimed his full deity, both in word and in the reception of worship. And of course, the apostles also proclaimed Christ's deity. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, the apostle Peter described Jesus as our God and Savior. Paul went one better in Titus 2:13, he called Jesus our great God and Savior. Hebrews 1 calls Christ the exact representation of the Father's nature and says of him, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And so whether it was in anticipation in the Old Testament, whether it was Christ himself, or whether it was in reflection from the apostles, everything in the Scripture declares the deity of Jesus Christ. When Paul refused to let the Colossian false teachers demote Christ to some kind of sub-divine status, when he said that the Father delighted for the pleroma to dwell in Christ, he was teaching what all the Scriptures teach, that Jesus Christ is indeed God. He was teaching what Christ himself taught. Christ is first. He is first because he is fully God. Now that leaves us with one final reason in this text that Christ is first. Not only is he first because he is fully God's, he is also first because he is God's peacemaker. He is God's peacemaker. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself." So the Father is reconciling all things to himself through Christ. "Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things," reconciling all things, "whether things on earth or things in heaven." God reconciles all things to himself in Christ. Now, since the fall of man and Adam in the garden, the world and all that is in it has been at war with God. Satan previously to that, and then Adam and the world. We've been at war with God. It is a war, of course, that cannot be won, but it is a war nonetheless. According to Romans 8, the creation groans and suffers pains like those of a woman in childbirth because of this Adam-caused conflict with its creator. It's a war, a painful war. Satan and demons led the charge against God. They led the charge, and then men, full of self-deceiving pride, well, we willingly followed. As Prince of Peace, as the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ's job is to bring an end to the war. To bring an end to the war, to bring peace to this universal conflict. He then is the great reconciler. He is the great peacemaker. Verse 20, through him, Father is reconciling all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether the things on earth or things in heaven. Now, it's important to understand that Christ's death on the cross brings peace in two different ways to two distinct groups. For the elect, one of those groups, elect angels in one sense, but especially elect men, to the elect, for those who by grace have come or do come by his intervention, God's intervention, for those who by God's intervention come to believe in Jesus Christ, he brings peace by reconciling us to God in a saving manner. He reconciles the elect to himself in a saving manner. Indeed, Paul describes that very thing, that very reality, in the verses that follow, and God willing, next week we'll develop this at length. Verses 21 and 22 say this, and although you, Colossians, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, you were engaged in evil deeds, yet he, God, has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Christ has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. That is how the elect are brought into peace, a right relationship with God. It is in a saving manner. Verse 14, of course, already mentioned that. In him, in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. For the Colossians, Paul says, the war is over. You were formerly alienated, you were formerly at war, but now you are savingly right with God. The war is over. Both they and all others who believe in Jesus Christ have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. God has gloriously abducted us from the rebellious family of Adam, and he has gloriously placed us into the family of God, in the family of God the Father and Christ the Son. That's how believers, or the elect, are reconciled to God, savingly. And of course, Paul talks about that all through the New Testament. In Romans 5, verse 10, he says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Those who were in a relationship of hatred with God, of antagonism towards God, of war with God, we have been brought to peace through faith in Christ. The God of peace, through the Prince of Peace, has brought us to peace through Christ. We have now, through Christ, received the reconciliation, says Paul in Romans 5:11. He says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. There Paul wrote, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. He continues there saying, God was in Christ reconciling the world, to himself, not counting their trespasses against it. In short, at the cross, God the Father went to war with God the Son, counting our sins against him, putting our sins, our iniquity, our trespasses on him, giving him the guilt and the punishment of our sin. He, the sinless one, took the guilt and the punishment of our sin so that we, repentant sinners, we turn from our sin and seek God for forgiveness, put our faith in Christ. God did all that so we can have peace with him. That's how believers are reconciled to God. You say, there's a second group in the world, Joel. There's a second group. The world is also populated by unbelievers. Angels and men who do not bow the knee and never will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. What about them? Well, there is a sense in which Jesus Christ is God's peacemaker in regard to them as well, clearly different than with the elect. For them, Christ's peace brought in Revelation 19 through 20, Christ's peace will be an enforced peace. It is the enforced peace of a full and final defeat. For them, it is the peace of unconditional and catastrophic surrender. That's how they are brought to peace. Through him, God is reconciling all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. You say, well, how are unbelieving men and unrepentant angels, how are they reconciled to God? Well, clearly they are not saved. The book of Revelation describes them being cast into the lake of fire. For them, the end of their war with God, as I said, is an enforced peace, unwillingly but necessarily received. And you can see that in Colossians 2, verse 15. Paul talks about the cross in the verses before, verses 13 and 14. And then in Colossians 2, verse 15, he says, When God the Father had disarmed the rulers and authorities, all human rulers and authorities, all demonic rulers and authorities, when he had disarmed them, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, that is, through Christ. Unbelieving men and demons, says Paul, they are not saved. They are humiliated by God in defeat. They're defeated and humiliated by means of a triumph, was a Roman victory parade, the technical term. For them, the peace is imposed. It is reluctant, it is a furiously resisted peace, but is imposed by God through the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross. They will bow the knee, Philippians 2, in the final day. They won't do it willingly, but they will be forced to by God. And so whether it is spirit beings, the things in heaven, or whether it is the things on earth, human beings, Paul says, they are not saved, non-elect, they are not saved by Christ, they are vanquished by him, defeated. So there are two distinct ways that God reconciles all things to himself, that God brings peace to the elect and to the unrepentant. Believers are made his, adopted into his family. That's how he brings peace with them. They're forgiven their sins. In the same way, that physical creation that is bent, according to Romans chapter 8, it is unbent, relieved of the warping, distortion, and twisting that resulted from the fall. Unbelievers, that is, unrepentant humans and angels, they are brought to peace with God in a different manner. They are not redeemed, sadly so. They are catastrophically defeated, forced by God to bow the knee to Christ. Their defeat and their banishment to hell is how they are put in a right relationship with God. It is a relationship of just judgment for their unrelieved rebellion. A relationship of just judgment for their unrepentance, stubbornly and persistently unrepentant hearts. So Christ is God's peacemaker. He is peacemaker either as redeemer or as victorious warrior and judge. He will bring, my friends, peace to your war with God in either one way or the other. And I would commend to you to bow the knee now and believe in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So, what is the sum total of this very simple and yet powerful text in Colossians 1? The sum total is the end of verse 18, so that he himself would come to have first place in everything. That's the center of the target. Christ is first. He is first in creation, says Paul. He is the beloved ruling son. He is the one true revealer of God. He is the maker and the heir of creation. He is the eternally existing one. He is the sustainer of creation. More than that, he is first in the church. He is the authoritative, resurrected beginning of the church. He alone is fully God. He is the God-man eternally. He alone is God's peacemaker. He is the one who ends the universal war with God. The eternal existing God the Son came and took on human flesh in Jesus Christ and bears that flesh even today, right, in heaven, glorified God-man, so that he could end the war. Through his victory on the cross, he puts all things, believers, unbelievers, angels, even the physical creation, he puts them in their right, eternal relationship with God, either blessing or judgment. So, I told you at the beginning that the book of Colossians is about Jesus Christ and Christian maturity. There are many legitimate tests of Christian maturity, many biblical tests. But based on this passage, this might be the primary test. Christian maturity is understanding and worshipfully embracing and gladly living minute by minute and day by day the fact that Jesus Christ is first. So first, there is no second. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are invincibly first, unassailably first. And when in our foolishness, in our hearts, sometimes we want to, even as believers, sometimes we foolishly want to be first. We foolishly want to press ourselves forward, to become preoccupied with ourselves and our goals and our desires and our pleasures. And somehow Christ slips to second. Lord, we repent. We repent like Job in dust and ashes. Christ is first. And so, Lord, I pray that we would advance in our Christian maturity by embracing that reality, glorying in Christ Jesus, putting Him in the place where He absolutely is and belongs, that He would be first. One day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We would love for that final day to be today, but Lord, today, as long as it is today, we will bow the knee. You are first. You are first right now. And Lord, we desire to serve and to love you as Lord, as first. And so Lord, be first in our lives today, first in our thoughts, first in our desires. Not just today, but tomorrow and the day after that. And every day until Jesus comes, Lord, we pray that we would grow in a godly Christian maturity because we would just love you as first. We pray this in His blessed name. Amen.